I love hearing all that conversation between our church family, and I feel a bit reluctant to stop it, sorry. But we are going to get started. My name is Deb. Welcome to Petersham Baptist Church. If you're visiting us today, you'll find toilets out that door and then round there and round there and round there. In the hall next door, you'll see a sign. We also have children in with us at the service for this morning for a short while, and then there will be a creche and children's kids church as well. I just thought I'd start off by asking you, what has your week been like? Has this been typified your week this week? Everything all okay? No problems? Absolutely on top of the world? Or has it been closer to this? Laundry, laundry, more laundry. This one, just a bit too many things to do, stretched too thin. Or just completely overwhelmed. I've sort of had one of those ones. Friends, we come here and we think about what sort of week we have, why are we here? We could have a sleep in, we could get out to the beach, beautiful day. But if we look back at Colossians, there are very good reasons for us to be meeting here today. Because we meet here because we have faith in Christ Jesus and we have love for the saints. We have a hope stored up in heaven for us. And we have heard the gospel that Christ has died for us and has risen back to life. We gather here. We seek knowledge of God's will. We seek strength and endurance and patience and joy. So let me pray briefly for us as we start. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the sure and certain faith we have that he has saved us from our sins and has risen back to life. Father, I pray that today our meeting here would give us more knowledge of you, spiritual wisdom, and that we would be pleasing to you in the way we live. Please strengthen us with your power and give us endurance and patience and joy in what you have done for us. Amen. Well, does the Bible support slavery? Quite a few years ago, our then Prime Minister was on the fantastic program Q&A that provides many varied quotes to use in past times. And he was asked, well, don't you believe the Bible? If you're a Christian, don't you believe the Bible? And his response was, well, there's slavery in the Bible, so you can't trust every word. Was the assumption. It's one of those topics where we get uncomfortable and it's not easy to address. But that's the topic we're coming to in Colossians today. So if you're going to find Colossians in your Bible with me, I'm going to read. We're up to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 22. I'm going to read a couple of verses there and then turn over a couple of pages and read Philemon as well. So Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favouritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. I'm going to turn over to a couple of pages over to Philemon. Past Thessalonians, past Timothy. And I'm just going to read Philemon, that letter, that short letter to us. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. To Appia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Let's pray and ask that God would help us. Father, we would ask that you would help us this morning. I pray that you would help me, may my words be clear and true, and help us as we turn to such a topic and wonder what it means, even what it might assume. So please help us this morning with this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Deb's helpfully drawn our attention to the former Prime Minister Kevin Rudd's comments on Q&A, and I think these comments call for careful analysis. So there's Kevin Rudd. Well, mate, if I was going to have that view, the Bible says that slavery is a natural condition. Because St. Paul said in the New Testament, slaves, be obedient to your masters. Now, Kevin Rudd might be referring there to Colossians or Ephesians. Either way, note carefully that there's an interpretation with the quotation. There's the interpretation that slavery is natural. Just because Paul instructed slaves to obey their masters. And I think what he means by natural condition is that you're a slave because of who you are. You're lower down. And masters are masters because of who they are. They're higher up. And so these roles in the first century reflected who you were. But is Paul saying it's natural just because he's calling slaves to obey? Well, that's one question we will ask ourselves this morning. And what does the Bible say about slavery? you may have these questions, but increasingly I think we've got to be prepared for these questions to be put on us. For people who aren't Christian to ask Christian people, what does the Bible say about slavery? Many think the Bible supports or even endorses slavery, and often the argument goes like this. One, because the Bible speaks to masters and slaves in a passage like Colossians, slaves, obey your earthly masters, then the Bible must support it. The only moral response to slavery is to say it's wrong, oppose it, and seek to get rid of it. And so if the Bible doesn't do that, it must be in favour. But I don't think that's a fair conclusion. And we'll look at that, why that is, this morning. Here's a helpful quote, I think. There were good reasons why Paul could not and would not simply say, please set him free. However frustrating that may be to us, post-enlightenment moralists, for whom the issue of slavery has become something of a moral touchstone. And we'll think about why that is. Paul didn't say what we might have hoped he would have said. As we approach this topic, I think we need to see sort of straight away, just to see how highly charged a topic like this is. Our world is not free from slavery. The United Nations estimates that 21 million people today are in a form of slavery. Another organisation proposed a much higher figure. I found a figure of 35 million. Of those millions, it's estimated that 25% are involved in sex service. 30% of that figure, somewhere between 21 and 35 million, 30% are under 18. Terrific. It's evil. And so whenever we kind of reach a topic like this, as highly charged as it is, there's great potential for misunderstanding. Distinctions and subtleties can be missed in the heat of the moment. And I hope I'm clear this morning, lest I infer something I'm not trying to. So another good reason to have a question time. I think part of the misunderstandings that can arise is because of the assumptions that we bring to the passages as well. You see, we might assume that the slavery under the Roman Empire, when Paul writes the letter to the Colossians, that's the same as the slavery of the modern world in later centuries. But we need to understand that the slavery of the first century is different. The slavery referred to here, as Paul writes his letter, is not the same as racial slavery in Britain or America or wherever. Now, in making that distinction, I'm not saying that slavery in the first century is good. I'm just making a distinction. Now, the following table, I think, helps us a little bit picture how slavery in different centuries was different. And now, I think that first term, holiday, is not the best term. It's a bit of a modern term, but rest, Sabbath rest. If you were a slave or and you've come to Israel to seek refuge, in the Old Testament you had rest. And this table helps us see a little bit the protections that the Old Testament afforded slaves. In contrast to the Roman Empire, and then in contrast again to the slavery of the New World. We're going to focus kind of on the middle column there this morning, the slavery of the Roman Empire, because that's the context to which Paul writes into. Now, in the Roman Empire, you became a slave because you were captured in war, or possibly because you were a free person and you sold yourself into slavery for the work and protection it provided, or your parents were slaves and so you were born a slave. What did slaves do? Well, they provided the working labour, but actually with a surprising wider range of activities. Some were doctors, teachers, managers, musicians. Their work depended on what their master's business was. Slaves were legally attached. They belonged to their masters. Slaves would live in their master's house. And this household, more than the nuclear family, that was that was the kind of how the economy ran. The household business was the centre of the economy, and it required labour, and it was in the master's interest to look after slaves. But the conditions of slaves and the prospect of freedom caused many slaves to either attempt to become free by running away, which was a punishable crime, or by purchasing their freedom, something you could do, or by being freed by their masters. All these things could happen. Now, we might be wondering this morning, why didn't Paul say more against slavery? Well, we can only really have an educated guess. Perhaps Paul knew that runaways and rebels could be executed. Perhaps Paul factored in that not being a slave didn't mean you were more safe in society. Now, I've tried to think of an analogy this week for why did Paul say what he did? What's the kind of modern parallel we could possibly think of? Now, I'm going to draw this analogy, but don't press it too far. Imagine if we expected Chinese pastors to speak against communism in China. Imagine if we expected Chinese pastors to expect all Christians in China to even overturn communism. We wouldn't expect that of them, would we? We wouldn't think that they're in a position to do so. They might be critical of it, but they'd have to be careful how they were critical of communism. But we wouldn't put that expectation on them, that they could just sort of stop it in its tracks. Now, like I said, don't push the analogy too far, but I think maybe that's helpful. Think about the first century church in the margins of society. We're not dealing with a democracy here where they can kind of go and talk about their concerns of slavery. Rather, I think what we have to understand is that Israel and the church live in a world that's inherited slavery. And we'll think more about what the Bible says about all this in turn. But let's look carefully at what Paul did say. We're turning to Colossians 3, and we'll see that our passage doesn't speak to the morality of slavery. Instead, our passage speaks to the most common relationships in the ancient world. It speaks to the relationships of husbands and wives, fathers and children, slaves and masters. And it comes in chapter 3 with Paul describing the new life in Christ. So chapter 3, verse 3, Christian people have died and your life is now hidden with Christ. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed. For verse 9, you have taken off your old self with its practices, and verse 10, have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, while Greek and Jew, slave and free, would have made up the church, huddled in that little house, Paul writes and says that the dividing lines of society do not divide you from Christ, and so do not divide you from one another. Slaves and masters, because of the new life in Christ, had to now reconsider their relationship to one another. And we hear these words in verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Now, several features of what Paul says here stands out. While Paul does call slaves to obey, we should make note that he describes masters as earthly masters or fleshly masters, the same word he used earlier. When Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly, fleshly nature, same word again. Paul writes, says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. That is, this relationship is not natural. It's a worldly condition and was destined to pass away. Obedience was due, this is how I think of it in summary form, obedience was due because of a social responsibility between slaves and masters, not because of a status responsibility. Social responsibility. They were in a relationship with their master. It wasn't because they were lesser and the master was greater, a status kind of comment. It's a social responsibility. Slaves and masters, this is how the ancient world operates. There was a responsibility due here because of the social relationship. But the first thing to notice is that this relationship is earthly. It's time-bound. Paul encourages these slaves to remember their coming inheritance and their true Lord. Christians are to recognise another Lord. So, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. Now, the slave in the first century had no inheritance to look forward to. But Christian slaves here are reminded of their coming inheritance. And they're reminded that they have a Lord of Lords. Now, when Paul addresses Christian masters, it's interesting what he doesn't say. Paul doesn't draw a relationship between master and anything else. So, for example, in Ephesians, in the passage that talks about husbands' responsibilities, Paul draws an analogy. He says, husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. But note here, when talking about masters, Paul does not draw any analogy. There's no higher order that he's drawing an analogy to here. Paul just says, masters, provide your slaves, chapter 4, verse 1, with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Paul expects the masters will treat their slaves with a just reward, just payment. The second term here is far more radical, something like equal provisions. This is more than food, shelter, and clothing and protection. It would require something providing equity. And I think these concepts here, we can see enough that Paul is pushing back on the cultural assumption of slavery in a world that said you're a slave because of who you are and you're a master because of who you are, i.e. it has to do with status. Paul addresses slaves and reminds them of the time-bound nature of their masters. It's for this age, but it won't continue. And masters are being directed to being just and equitable. Concepts that we would take for granted, but must have sounded new in the first century. And the reason for this transformation of relationships is because Christ is Lord of all. This way of relating, sketched out here with only broad brushstrokes, I think is given a bit more detail in Paul's letter to Philemon. And so that's why we had our second Bible reading. Philemon, it would have been in this church. Philemon's a master. He would have sat there and heard Colossians read out loud. A passage that would have been particularly relevant for him because one of his slaves, Onesimus, ran away. It's a story of reconciliation, and the backdrop is the world of master and slaves. And as Paul approaches Philemon, the master, asking him to reconcile with Onesimus, the slave, we hear echoes of the gospel. Paul writes, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you would do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Now, in God's providence, Onesimus had become a Christian. Paul describes him now as family, my son. And Paul wants Philemon to see the opportunity to embrace Onesimus now as a brother. So perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. And I think this helps us picture how the lordship of Jesus should transform the slave-master relationship. Colossians 3 describes the social responsibilities of slaves and masters to one another with insights in how the lordship of Jesus should shape how they relate to one another. But Philemon describes the affection that brothers in Christ could share across the slave-master relationship. Philemon could embrace Onesimus as a brother because they now shared the same Lord. And before we consider how passages like Colossians 3 might apply to us, let's just return to that original question. Does the Bible support, endorse slavery? What I think is going on is that Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New inherit a world where slavery operates. The Old Testament and New Testament speak into regulating slavery in those worlds. But I don't think this should be taken to endorse in any way the exploitation of people made in the image of God. Paul himself will advocate for slaves gaining their freedom if possible. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. And in fact, in both Testaments, we hear the harshest of warnings against those who operate in human trade. So in Exodus, anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. So I think you've just got to read it carefully here and see the harshest of warnings to people who are kidnapping in order to trade people. Or, in Revelation, in a scene of final judgment, as the great city is judged, I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." What crimes? Well, as we read through the list, we come to the end and find human beings sold as slaves. In both Testaments, we hear the harshest of warnings against those who operate in human trade. How do these passages then speak to us? Well, I think they need to be carefully considered. I think they provide us with consideration for our relationships, and in particular the relationships of authority that we have. Starting kind of broadly, we see that with the Lord there is no favouritism. Wherever you sit on the social ladder, and let's not kid ourselves that ladder doesn't exist, remember, there's no favouritism with God. How God saw Christian masters and Christian slaves was to transform how they saw one another. Slave and master relationships continued, and yet at the same time were transformed by Jesus. I think these passages speak into the authority relationships that you and I have in our lives. When we are in relationships with people of legitimate authority, there's a balance that we need to strike. A balance that can be really hard to balance. We need to resist the tendency to disregard any form of authority. We might be tempted to disregard authority because we know we're equal. So we don't respect an authority relationship because we're convinced that we're both on equal footing. But we need still to receive legitimate authority relationships when it's in place for our good and for the good of others. At the other end of the equation, we must not forget our equal worth in the face of those responsible for or having authority over us. Maybe they are further up that worldly social ladder at work or in a particular role. We need to remember our equal status with them and the time-bound nature of their authority. Authorities can, of course, lord it over those who they are responsible for. Cultures can unhelpfully vest too much in authorities and leaders and treat them as unquestionable. If you are someone who has responsibility and authority over others, please have the humility to see them as an equal and hear their concerns when it might challenge your responsibility, when they raise questions about how things are done. We need to strike a balance in relationships of legitimate authority by receiving their authority while doing so sensing our equality with those people. This seems hard to do. The dynamic is hard to balance. Sometimes it functions a bit like a seesaw. And our world doesn't really help us navigate this balance at all. Often authority is blamed, and so the solution is just get rid of all distinctions between people. Somehow, we must learn to navigate relationships fully convinced of our mutual standing before our great Lord, and yet open to receive direction and respond willingly to legitimate authority. I think the scriptures speak into a world where slavery exists. Some passages speak to the morality or immorality of slavery with the clearest clarity, that such practices or institutions are wicked, worthy of God's judgment, and will not be part of his new creation. Other passages, like Colossians, speak into the relationship of slave-master with how the gospel of Jesus transforms these relationships. When carefully considered, I think these passages speak into the legitimate relationships of authority we find ourselves in. Here too, the lordship of Jesus must transform the way we live and relate to others. I'm sure I've raised some questions. Now, let me pray first. I think we're going to sing a song which will be helpful for me just to get my thoughts in order, and then I'll be very happy to take your questions. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, would you please shape our hearts? Shape our hearts so that they do break when we hear of the many people in slavery in our world. We would ask, Father, that you would free and protect these people. May the values of our world change and people be given their freedom. Would you please change our hearts in the relationships that we have, that we might respect and receive those authorities that are there legitimately. And should we find ourselves in such relationships, would you please shape our hearts, give us humility, that we would see those whom we are responsible for as equals, and to treat them in a way that adorns the gospel. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I got a little note in the pew. Here's the first question. Maybe this gives everyone else time to think about their question. Does Colossians 3 speak into abusive masters? So what happens there? That's an obvious and really helpful question. And having given it a little bit of thought, let me suggest this. So you could imagine a situation where a slave in the first century is being asked to do something put up with any sort of abuse, what would the Christian slave do there? Well, this is how I've been thinking about it. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, verse 22. But note that this passage comes after that, put to death, have nothing to do with sexual immorality and impurity and lust and evil desires and greed. And so if the slave is being put in a situation where they would, in obeying, feel like they're disobeying the command here to live lives that honour God, well then there's a tension here, isn't there? A tension that calls the slave to obey the Lord of Lords above earthly masters. Would that put the slave in a potentially difficult situation? Absolutely. And before we go, isn't that really problematic and say this whole thing's fraught with failure? And we have no system since the first century that's ever been able to deal with this. Look at the Me Too campaign. Do we have sufficient rights, freedoms, structures to stop abusive power relationships? No, because of the human heart. And so we find women, particularly today, putting in situations where they can be abused because of power dynamics. So, yes, I could see the slave being put into a difficult situation in saying, no, I'm going to obey the Lord of Lords and not an earthly master who's calling me to do the wrong thing. That could lead to a problematic and difficult situation. But in a sense, we still have that problematic and difficult situation today. We haven't improved our structures so much that those difficulties are eradicated. So that's my thinking on that one. That's my thinking. However, maybe there's a microphone. Are there some... Is that William? The hand? I think so.
I've heard this passage explained. Slaves, the modern day analogy would be like employees and employers. Can you comment on how good or bad that... should we think that way or not?
Yeah, I don't like it. I think it's far too simplistic. What I've tried to do, you might say, gets to the same point. I see this passage speaking into relationships. And then we need to think about the relationships we have and there's what relationships of authority do we have. So that's how I've gone about it. I don't like the equation slaves equals employee, master equals employer. I just think we're making huge jumps culturally. Now you might say, yeah, but like, aren't you splitting hairs? Don't we end up talking about work relations from this passage? Well, yeah, but I think how we get there matters. I think how we get there matters. So I'm just a little bit, the simple equation I'm not so convinced of. There's other ways too where this passage speaks. I've picked one today. I think there's other ways that this passage can speak to us. I'm mumbling now and I'm just sorry. Yeah, next question. Sorry. Pam? Pam's got...
Hi. I was just going to ask you more about your distinction that the difference is social and not status between slave and master.
Yep.
So in Philemon 16, when he's saying, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother, do you think that's also social and not status?
Yeah, I think if you pushed it too far, I mean, can you really draw those two apart too far? I'm not sure. I don't really know. Probably not. What I'm trying to help us see, though, is that in the ancient world, you had this social standing as your status. But there seems to be more to be said about the Christian status than just you're a slave because you're a slave. There's more to be said that you're actually a brother, and that the gospel helps kind of rehumanize our relationships. The slavery for Philemon and Onesimus didn't necessarily go away. It kind of stayed there. But just because you had that social label in society, I think you need not accept all the kind of background assumptions about status with it. I think Paul's pushing back on the kind of, you're just a slave. He's saying you have a Lord who's in heaven who will reward you, who loves you, and your master is your brother. And in the church, actually, these divisions of society don't divide us from Christ and one another.
Jimmy, Galatians 3:28 seems to speak of the radical status equality, that there's neither slave nor free anymore. So this is coming from the same Paul who's acknowledging these social differences and yet speaking to a radical status equality that we have in Christ, I suspect.
Yeah. And yet those things remain somehow. So you don't stop being a Jewish Christian. You're still a Gentile Christian. And there's times when Paul will address Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians separately. But yes, they're equal. They now have an equal status. I mean, you just... with the Jew and Gentile thing, you just got to try to picture, like, these two groups stood apart. They just wouldn't go near each other. And now Paul's saying, you know what? You've been waiting for the Messiah all your life, Jewish Christian. You're on the same footing as your Gentile brother or sister who heard the gospel 5 minutes ago and walked into church. Huge heritage, being part of Israel's people. No heritage before Christ, the same. Any other kind of questions? Charles? Might make this one the last one.
Do we know from church history what Philemon did in the end? Did he take Paul's advice or grant Paul's request?
I don't think we do know. No, we don't. I think we hope he did.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, who has made all of us equal in your sight through his death and resurrection. I pray that you will help us to see our brothers and sisters as equal, to treat them fairly, that you'll give us wisdom to know how to help our world as we struggle with modern slavery. And please help us to keep turning to the Bible as we look to understand difficult questions, and pray that we keep turning to your word. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Please join us for morning tea. We'll see you next week.